Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the Master further? In the name of Jesus.
Amen.
Jesus entered the house of Jairus to hear what Mark describes as a commotion, a tumult, weeping, wailing, an incomprehensible lamentation, inconsolable, maddening. A child so seemingly innocent has died, and in this tragedy, death has not laid claim only to the life of this sick little girl, but to the life of all. Their lives became a living death. They do not and cannot reason or act well. Death has taken their soul in thrall. They can only weep, wailing loudly. Such wailing drowns out the grace and life which has become present among them in the person of Jesus. Their despair won't hear of his joy. Even more so, when Jesus comes offering life in the midst of death, their weeping turns to laughter, a raucous outburst, but not laughter born of joy. They are mocking him. The evangelist writes, "And when he had entered, Jesus said to them, 'Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping.' And they laughed at him." The darkness and the abyss of this life, the seeming meaninglessness of everything, the faded misery of man, has rendered these mourners calloused, cynical. A child, an innocent child, has died. "We don't need your silly religion now, Jesus. None of your feel-good platitudes. Life is unfair, cruel even. If the universe were just, if God were just, this girl would be alive, playing outside, making daisy chains, kissing her mother, things little girls are supposed to be doing. But she's not, is she? No, she's dead, Jesus. And God did nothing to stop it. Life is suffering. The sooner we admit that, the sooner we can cope. Go away. You'll only make things worse, Jesus. Go away so that we can weep." The crowd speaks the words of death, and rejection of the word of life. The same crowd haunts you as well. This same crowd mocks the grace offered in Jesus, crying out, sneering, causing a commotion, a tumult in your mind. Their voice mocks your religion, condemns it as mere wishful thinking, a narcotic to numb the pains of life, a crutch for the weak. There is no eternal life. There is no heaven. There is no grace. There is no mercy. There is no forgiveness. There is only the here and now. And then there is nothing. Forget about life, the crowd says. Forget about eternity and embrace death. Once you do, you can live the life the only way it can be lived, with an eye towards happiness, your happiness. Unshackle yourself from your responsibilities, from your duties. You owe it to yourself to be happy in this short life. If you're dissatisfied with your life, change your life. You only live once. If you're dissatisfied with your wife, change your wife. Why waste what little time you have in a troublesome marriage? Do what makes you happy. Make some money and spend it on things you like doing, on stuff you like having. After all, even the religious people say you can't take it to the grave. You may be enticed by this voice, and even if you do not succumb to it entirely, you make a reasonable compromise with it. You'll go to church, you'll pray, but you'll make the most of this life too, while it lasts. Sure, it is good to store up treasures in heaven, but does that mean that we can't store up a little on earth as well? So we devolve into a pious hedonism, indulging our desires and wants freely, chasing worldly happiness, neglecting the church, neglecting our friends, neglecting the poor, neglecting the needy, neglecting the persecuted. But the crowd's wisdom quickly betrays us. While you seek your worldly happiness, so is everyone else. You are lost in comparing your lot to theirs. Someone else gets the things you wanted. Someone else has the face you wanted. Someone else has the hair you wanted. Someone else gets the husband, the wife you wanted. Someone else has a husband that actually does his chores. Someone else has the wife that always has your back. Someone else has a job that pays better than yours. Your parents just won't get over themselves and give you what you want. Your children are insolent and only talk to you when they want you to give something to them. Your friends are two-faced and gossip behind your back if they think it'll give them a thrill. Your friends are faithless. They won't waste your time on the quote-unquote toxic friendship. You are annoyed, indignant. No one gives you the respect you deserve. Like the Trojan horse, the crowd's seemingly innocuous advice to be happy now has smuggled in countless evils into the citadel of your heart. Now there is envy, jealousy, resentment. Now there is hatred, betrayal, disingenuousness. There is self-love. There is pride. Now there is hubris. All of this gives rise to ambition, the seeking of deification in this life, since there is no hope for the next. If others will not give you what you need to be happy, you will take it. Such is the way of the world, for the crowd overcome by death, and such is the temptation which lays siege to our hearts day by day. But with this said, the crowd is not entirely wrong. Their observation isn't completely off, at least. The world is, in fact, overflowing with sadness. It is overcome by so many miseries, so many tragedies, that a famous Chinese writer described all of history as the song of everlasting sorrow. The Christian isn't in any way surprised by this. He acknowledges it soberly. The evangelist tells us of another crowd and another girl. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years. This woman is not merely another sick person seeking healing from Jesus. She is the key to understanding our everlasting sorrow. She is the key to understanding the death of Jairus' daughter, the death of all innocents. In her, we see Eve, our first mother. In her sin, her womb was cursed. I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, and in pain you shall bring forth children. Her womb is corrupted by her sin. By succumbing to the temptation of the devil, her body is defiled. And all those born of this body are born into corruption, are born into death. We are, as it were, born through a flow of blood, murdered, put to death by the enemy, even before we breathed life. There is nothing that has been born from the womb of Eve that has not been stillborn. Perhaps this is why the devil delights so greatly in fomenting a disordered love of abortion everywhere in today's world. It is a reenactment of this victory over Eve. He has killed her children before they ever saw light. This he calls, ironically, a woman's right. So the woman with the flow of blood is a symbol of Eve and of all her children. She is a symbol of all mankind. She is corrupted, and no living thing comes from her womb, only the blood of murder. Her flow of blood renders her unclean. She is untouchable, a pariah in her society. She crawls to Jesus, pushed around on all sides by the crowd which rejects her in her corruption. She crawls to Jesus. Eve crawls to Jesus. But she is lowly, covered in dirt, overshadowed by many pious listeners of Jesus, and most of all by Jairus, a man of standing in the community, with a dying daughter, a child, someone who most of all needs Jesus' care. She is unnoticed by Jesus, and in her shame, she cannot even make herself known to him. She only thinks, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. In the midst of the maddening noise and tumult of the crowd, the voice of faith whispers in her heart, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. She reaches out and touches Christ, and she is healed. This is not, after all, some magical interaction with the glory of Jesus' body, as if all who accidentally bumped into Jesus at the marketplace happily found that their runny nose had dried up, or that their paper cut had scabbed over. She is healed because Jesus has turned to her and healed her precisely in her humiliation, precisely in the dirt, in her corruption, in her uncleanliness, in her shame. It is there in all these things that Jesus turns to her, heals her, and makes her whole. It is no different with us. Jesus comes not to the proud. He is no grace for those who think they have no sin. He is no healing for those who have no wounds. Rather, he has filled the hungry with good things and has exalted the lowly. Jesus comes to you in your lowliness, in your shame, in the midst of your sin, in the midst of your corruption. He comes to you when you think he could not be further off, when you could not be further off from him. He comes to you precisely when you have committed the worst of sins, when you are not only hated, but when you hate yourself, when nothing but corruption comes from you, when there is nothing good within you, but the timid whisper of faith. You have sinned. You have done evil. There is nothing good in you. You deserve death. The crowd around you even demands it. They see your sin and have no love of you any longer. But if you just even touch his garments, you will be made well. At such times, when our conscience is taken by terror, even in the midst of confession, of our coming to Jesus, of our forgiveness, we cannot do otherwise than the woman with a flow of blood. Jesus sought to know whom he had healed, and the woman came in fear and trembling, and fell down before him, and told him the whole truth. When we make our confession, we are overcome with fear and guilt. But look at what Jesus says to this woman. Look at what Jesus says to you. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Daughter, he calls you. A child. His child. It is only in this humiliation that the woman is received as Jesus' own child. Unless you receive the kingdom of heaven as a little child, you'll by no means enter therein. Unless you receive the kingdom of heaven as a shameful and corrupt child, flowing with blood, you will by no means enter therein. You will by no means be God's daughter. The would-be mother is healed now, but now the daughter has died. While he was speaking, there came from the ruler's house someone who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the master further?" But Jesus will not be stopped. "Do not fear, only believe." He who healed the mother's womb would not forsake its offspring. He who healed the womb of Eve would not forsake the daughters of Adam. He enters the house of the ruler of the synagogue. The wailing is deafening. He speaks the word of life. "This child is not dead, but sleeping." They laugh at him. "The girl is dead. It's over and done. She cannot be healed. What else can be done? Lord, she doesn't even have faith." But the child is exactly where Jesus wants her. The child has nothing to offer to Jesus. No word, no kindness, no profession. She is dead. But to this dead one, Jesus is life. "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Unless you enter the kingdom of heaven as a dead little girl, you will by no means enter therein. It is precisely in the midst of death, when we not only despair of ourselves, but forsake ourselves altogether, when every accusing voice tells us it is over, that Christ acts. Your eyes close, you breathe your last, shuffled into your little box. It is there, when all is lost, that Jesus silences the crowd. The mouths of them that speak lies shall be stopped. And when they are muted, when their tongues of death no longer dare to speak, Jesus will call to you, "Little girl, little boy, I say to you, arise." And so you will, unto a new life, unto a new eternity. And there shall it be commanded of the communion of heavenly host, "Give her something to eat." In the name of Jesus.